Second thing, second group of people that you have to influence, who's that? The lost, the unsaved. All of us have an obligation to influence the unsaved. And we must be teaching them to understand the truths of the gospel. Now in Luke chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, we have there the Lord's teaching on the final Sabbath day before He entered Jerusalem. If you've been following our radio broadcast, you know basically where we are. It's at the end of the third year of the Lord's public ministry. First year was the year of obscurity. Second year was the year of opportunity. The third year was the year of opposition. He was opposed more and more as that year went on. His teaching became much more clear. And in these last few weeks, He has been moving back and forth between two important lessons. One to His disciples, that they must be qualified and ready to take His place. And the other one to the legalists of the day, that they must make a choice. And if they make the wrong choice, they do so at their peril. So He has been moving back and forth, and all of His parables and all of His teaching and all the miracles that He's been working have been reemphasizing those two lessons. Disciples, get ready. You Pharisees, get in or get out. Basically get right. Okay? So that's basically what He's been saying. Now when He comes to Luke 14 through 17, Luke, more so than any of the other evangelists who write in Scripture, gives us a description of that final Sabbath day. He's in Perea, east of Jordan. He has just raised Lazarus there in Bethany. He's crossed over Jordan. He's traveling around the area that we call Perea. He's going to be moving back over Jordan to Bethany again, to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, before He enters on that final Sabbath day into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, or around about that time. And then for a week He's going to be ministering there in Jerusalem up till the time when He's crucified. Now, of course, He's going to be here for 40 days after His resurrection before He ascends to heaven. And we'll get to all that later. But right now, He's in this period of time, this last Sabbath day, before going back to Jerusalem. And He's clarifying some teaching here. And many, many things are taking place. In chapter 14, there on that Sabbath day, He heals a man. And there, he's a lady He heals. No, it's a man, with dropsy. He heals her, heals him, and then He challenges these fellows in the first six verses about this healing. And then in verses 7 through 14, He rebukes them, basically, and tells them that their attitude is entirely wrong. That their whole attitude about salvation and about religion is carnal and selfish, and that they should be concerned about people getting saved, concerned about people coming to God. And he gives the illustration of a man who's having a feast. And he said, if you're going to have a feast, don't just invite people who can pay you back. Invite people that have needs, that can't pay you back, and have compassion, and so on. And then he gives the illustration of the man making a great supper, and who compels the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind to come in, that his table might be filled. Now, right after he gives that illustration of saying that he wants everybody to come, he turns to the crowd, and he thins them out. Is that a contradiction? No, I think that's the balance. Now, you know, people get all confused when they take one truth and don't use the balancing truth. That always happens. If you take one truth and don't take the balancing truths, you're going to get out of balance. It's that simple. Now, is there a universal offer of salvation in the Bible? Is salvation offered to all men? Yes, it is. Is universalism taught in the Bible? Are all men going to be saved? No, that is not taught in the Bible. But the universal offer is made. Now, is it easy to receive Christ? Is it easy to be saved in the sense that it doesn't cost us anything to pay for our salvation? Yes, it is. But if you take that and turn that into easy believism, now you're out of balance. In other words, the Lord invites everybody to come and receive salvation free. Doesn't cost you anything. But, wait a minute, right before you receive it, let me tell you something. If you mean it, it's going to cost you everything. Now, that's the balance that He brings. It doesn't cost us anything. We don't have to pay a thing for it. But we have to pay everything because of it. You see the difference? We don't work for our salvation. We work out our salvation. If we really realize what we have, we'll give everything. And that's exactly what the Lord does in verses 25 through 35. He turns, and there's a great multitude following Him, and He says three times in that section right there, if you don't meet these conditions, you cannot be My disciple. You can't do it. Look what He says in verse 25, or verse 26. If a man come to Me and hate not father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Now, that does not mean that you have to develop an animosity toward your loved ones. It means that your love for the Lord, by comparison, must be so strong that the natural love that you have for your loved ones seems like hate. You ever been driving down the road and a fella just zooms by you and blows your doors off and you say, "Man, he passed me like I was standing still." Now, you weren't standing still, but it looked like you were standing still by comparison. That's what he's saying. In other words, my love for the Lord must be such that my love for my family seems like hate. Now, that's an important principle. And then he says, "Whosoever doth not come after me, doth not bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple." Thank you, John. All right. So, a man who doesn't bear his cross cannot be the Lord's disciple. Now, a lot of people have the idea today that bearing the cross means putting up with the consequences of their own misdeeds. Here's a fellow that has debts that he cannot pay. He says, "Well, I have this cross to bear." Wait a minute now. The cross is something that is borne vicariously for others. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 8 sometimes, if you want to know what the cross is all about. He bore the... Let's just look at it right now. The Lord bore the cross for you and me, not just for Himself, not for Himself at all. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, the Lord did not consider His deity something to be grasped for and proved to the world merely for His benefit while He was here. "But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The Lord Jesus took up His cross. And when He made that statement to His disciples there in Luke chapter 14, His own cross was yet in the future. Unless we take up the cross, we are not worthy. We cannot be His disciple. That's pretty pointed, isn't it? Unless our love for the Lord is supreme above all other love, we cannot be His disciple. Unless we are willing to suffer and pay the price to help others, we cannot be His disciple. And then he said, he uses two illustrations. He uses the illustration of a tower and the illustration of a man going to war. Now, everybody takes this thing and says, "Well, now this is the principle of stewardship. And it tells us we ought to count the cost. And we shouldn't build a building unless we've counted the cost." Look, it's one thing to illustrate a truth. But to illustrate an illustration is to miss the truth. This is not primarily teaching us principles of stewardship. It is using principles of stewardship to illustrate principles of discipleship. So the emphasis here is not on counting the cost when we build, but on showing us how common sense teaches us that we use stewardship when we build, so that we can also use those same principles in discipleship. What are we to count the cost of then? What is really being illustrated? Not building programs, but discipleship. Now, he says, if you start building a tower and you don't have enough money to build it, people are going to come along and they're going to see your building half built and they're going to laugh at you and say, "Man, this guy, look at it. The guy started to build a building and now it's half done. It's been sitting there for years. He didn't know what he was getting into, did he?" Now, that's an illustration. What is it illustrating? Discipleship. You tell me how it happens in a person's life when he doesn't count the cost of discipleship, and then the world mocks God. Illustrate. What does it mean? Talk to me. What do people do when they're first saved? Huh? They go out and attack the world. "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to the ministry, and I'm going to the mission field, and I'm going to win the world, and I'm going to do this." And all of these statements about what they're going to do. And then the family starts saying, "Yeah, well, okay, I've seen him start this before. I remember the time he was going to go in the Amway. Yeah, I remember." You know, and all of this kind. And the family starts saying these things. Isn't that right? Okay. You see? Now look, some people succeed. Other people who have a tendency to get into one thing and another, you see, a lot of times people think Christianity is the same way. "Yeah, I remember, you know, when you were going to..." And then they talk about our childhood. "And I remember all those things I did when I was a child. I remember tree houses that my brother and I were going to build. You know, and boy, we'd get two or three boards nailed up in there and we'd decide we were in over our heads. You know, I remember one time we were going to dig a cave, you know, and all we did was just dug a little hole, you know, Dad made us fill up. But, you know, we had all these wonderful plans about all these things that started. I'll never forget Freddie McReady. Remember Freddie McReady when he was, I've told you this illustration 100 times probably. He was in a funny paper when I was a kid, and his mother never appeared in the funny paper. She was always in a voice bubble coming off the side. And Freddie was the only one in the picture always. And he came in with this grimy old thing one time, and his mom says, "What's that?" He said, "It's a bicycle chain." She said, "What are you going to do with it?" He says, "I'm going to build a bicycle." He said, that's the way children think. Okay? They get one little deal, and boy, they get all these wonderful plans. But sometimes they don't fulfill them. Some people do the same thing with Christianity. They go off all excited and say, "Here's what I'm going to do for God." And then a couple of years down the road, they decide, you know, it's really not worth it. And they start backing off. Now, I want to share with you something more than that. Even people who are serious about it start to mellow out after a while. And they start saying, you know, if I really do all these things that God requires of me, I'm never going to have anything. I mean, you know, I mean, God doesn't want me to be poor, does He? I mean, God doesn't want me to do without. I mean, God wants me to have nice things too, and, you know. And after a while, we start to rationalize. Now, am I saying that God doesn't want us to have nice things? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying after a while, those kinds of thoughts start coming into our minds. And after a while, we can very easily start comparing ourselves among ourselves and deny God's will for us and start setting a standard that is only equal with our fellow man and not for God's will for our lives. You see what I'm saying? And after a while, somebody that God wants to go to the mission field starts saying, well, you know, look at all these other people. They're not going to the mission field. And they're good Christians. God probably doesn't want me to go to the mission field either. Why can't I have what they have? And we start comparing ourselves to each other. Now, it may be that God has given this person over here a nice house and nice cars and all these things. And that's what God wants for that person. And then here we are over here. Maybe here's an individual. And God has something else in mind for this person. And they say, well, you know, if this person's doing right and he has these things, I'm going to do what he's doing and I'll get those things too. And so instead of looking to God, he starts looking at other people. You see what I'm saying? And we start comparing ourselves among ourselves instead of comparing ourselves to the standard of God. And we start saying, you know, I just don't think I want to pay this price. I don't think I'm willing to make all this sacrifice. I don't think I love God as much as I love these other things. I don't think I'm willing to take up my cross. He started to build a tower, and now he doesn't finish it. And the world mocks God. That's the illustration. Yes, sir.
Sometimes it works in reverse.
Works in reverse, too. Yeah.
Sometimes people think, well, I'm well off. I must be doing right.
Yeah. I think that the American culture has had an awful lot to do with that. I think that our American culture and the prosperity of our nation has been equated with the success of the Judeo-Christian ethic. I think that in our culture, we believe that if we're good moral people, live with the Ten Commandments and do right, God will bless us materially. I think that's the American message. I really do. And, you know, remember when Darrell Chaplin was here, he was talking to us about the American dream. We think that the rewards of obedience to the Ten Commandments are we will fulfill the American dream. We have come to believe that we will have good things if we behave and do right. And that's why so many people today, when you start talking to them about their sin, they say, well, you know, I haven't hurt anybody. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. You know, I deserve these things. That's the attitude that a lot of people have today, and a lot of Christian people do too. Then he gives the illustration of a fellow going to war. What man going to war will not consider whether he with 10,000 can go out to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Now let me ask you a question. How excited would you be about getting into battle with those odds? Huh? If you had 10,000 troops and your enemy had 20,000 troops, you would have to depend on strategy or surprise or superior equipment or strength in order to be able to meet 2-to-1 odds, right? If you just measured it on the basis of your physical strength, what would you do? Yeah, you'd go out and try to discuss the conditions of peace, wouldn't you? Say, look, can't we work this out? Now, who is our enemy? The world? The flesh? And the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Let me ask you a question. Are those enemies stronger than we are? Yes, they are. But wait a minute. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. In our own human flesh, if we measure our ability to withstand those enemies in human strength, what are we going to do? We're going to go out to the world and we're going to say, can't we work this out? Can't we find a way to get along? We're going to go to the flesh and we're going to say, look, I'll give you enough to keep you satisfied if you'll stay off my back. We're going to say to the devil, let's strike some kind of a compromise. Let's discuss the conditions of peace here. Does it always have to be a war? I mean, I'm trying to make money. I haven't got time to fight you about this all the time. Let's get along. Isn't that what most Christian people have done today? Haven't they discussed the conditions of peace with the world, the flesh, and the devil so they can get on with their agenda rather than the Lord's agenda? And the Lord says, likewise, and the word in Greek is therefore. Therefore, any of you who forsake not all that you have cannot be my disciple. What's the Lord saying? What is he saying that that king should do? Should he go to the other king and compromise? No. He should say, okay, this may be a fight to the death, but I'm fighting for principle. I'm not fighting for victory. And if I lose every man and my own life, I'm going to fight. That's what's required of a disciple. A fellow who gets ready to build a tower for the Lord says, I do not have the resources. I'm not going to depend on my resources. I'm going to depend on the Lord's resources. I'm going to have to trust Him. He's going to have to get me through. That's the kind of disciple. Now, if that be the case. Now, look, notice what he says. Look again. What is it? Verse 33? Or else while the... Yeah, 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he sums it up in verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, now if you can understand this, I want you to understand it today. Salt is good under one condition, if it's salty. Now if salt is not salty, what good is it? You can't plant flowers in it. You can't do anything with it. If it's not salty, it is of no value whatsoever. If salt is not salty, it's worthless. If disciples are not really disciples, they're nothing. If a disciple is not a teachable person, he can't be a disciple. If you don't have the qualities of a disciple, you can't be a disciple. That says, if you don't follow, you can't be a follower. And if you follow me, you've got to go where I'm going, and I'm going to the cross. So if you want to follow me, you got to go where I'm going. And where I'm headed is to the cross so that I can lay down my life for others. Boy, that's serious, isn't it? And so the Lord says, if you want to be my follower, you go where I'm going. And where I'm going is I'm going to the place where I'm going to pay the ultimate price for those who want what I'm offering. And when we come to the seven laws of teaching and all these responsibilities over here, what the Lord is saying to us is this. We must be ready to pay the price to meet the needs of others. And I say again, as we've said so many times in this series, I'm convinced that one of the reasons we are not soul winners, I didn't say that we're poor soul winners, I said that we're not soul winners, is because we're not willing to pay the price to be soul winners. What does it mean to pay the price? Number one, to qualify ourselves to be good at it. We're not willing. We say, well, wait a minute, I'm saved, I have the Holy Spirit, and we can rationalize it all the way and say, anybody can win souls. Well, why don't you? Why is it that you start witnessing to somebody and you get tongue-tied? You get yourself in a place where you can't answer questions. It's because we have not been willing to pay the price. And the second thing is, we're not willing to face the rejection. We're not willing to pay the price. You see? So, I think I told you the story about Susanna Wesley. A lady came to her and says, oh, she said, Mrs. Wesley, I'd give my life to have children like yours. And Mrs. Wesley said, my dear, that's precisely what it will cost you. That's an important principle in it. Okay, keep those thoughts in mind as we come back now. Man, we got so much stuff we got to look at here. But we've got to be willing to pay the price. Otherwise, if we're not followers of the Lord, we're not followers of the Lord. And if you want to be the Lord's follower, you're going to end up where he ended up. Where? Where do you end up here in this life? On the cross. That's exactly right. It's going to cost us a good deal. All right. Now let's look at these things. Let me come over here. I think you got to number 8. Got through number 18? Okay, got through number 18. To number 18, okay? All right. As most of the objects of thought are objects also of desire or dislike, and therefore objects of choice, it follows that all important action of the intellect has a moral side. In other words, there is a law of choice. We have to choose something that's good or bad, better or worse. We have to select. This business of allowing people to do their own thinking, to reason for themselves, develops that moral character. I am convinced, now you hear me, I am convinced that one of the reasons we live in an immoral society today is because people have had this element of individual responsibility removed. People are no longer held responsible for their choices, and it starts in our homes. If we tell our kids to breathe in and breathe out, instead of letting them make choices and suffer the consequences of their choices, they're never going to develop a sense of morality. Because the way you develop a sense of morality is by making value judgments about what is better or what is best, about what is good or what's bad, about selecting the things that you want and rejecting the things that you don't want. All of us have to do that. And every one of us make choices every day. If a person does not develop his ability to discern and making choices between what is good for him and what's bad for him, on what basis will he make his choices? What's convenient or desirable, whatever's pleasurable. People who do not learn to make choices on the basis of what's good or bad are going to learn to make choices on the basis of what is profitable or unprofitable, what is desirable or undesirable, what is pleasurable or unpleasant. Right? And now, where are we today in our society? We have people that can't distinguish between right and wrong, good and bad anymore, because they are now making choices on the basis of what they like or don't like. All right? So we develop the discernment and the ability of people to make choices. Okay? Now, look. No education or teaching can be absolutely divorced from morals. The affections come to school with the intellect. Well, that's an important principle. Now, Gregory wrote this over 100 years ago, 130 years ago, almost 140 years ago. And it's as true today as it was then. And we have people today that don't even realize that. They think that certain information is amoral. What do we mean by that? No morals related to it. It's just raw information. Okay? Not so. You bring your affections to school with you. It is the teacher's mission to stand at the spiritual gateways of his pupil's mind, serving as a herald of science, a guide through nature, to summon the minds to their work. To place before them the facts to be observed and studied, and to guide them into the right paths to be followed. So, don't get the idea when we're talking about this stuff that the teacher is just there to make it hard for the student or to provide information that they will dig out for themselves. Now, I've had some teachers like that, haven't you? Some teachers that almost seem to want to hinder you while you're trying to learn, make it hard for you. That's not what we're talking about. We've come through all these successive stages so far of the language and the teacher and the learner and all these other laws that we've studied. And when we come to the law of the learning process, we're talking about the responsibility of the student to learn. Have we talked about the teaching process? Oh, that's what we're talking about now. The teaching process. Okay, all right. We're going to get to the learning process next. Okay. The teaching process says do not assume the student's responsibility. Make him retain his responsibility while you fulfill your responsibilities. What is your responsibility? To excite and direct his own self-learning. Right? How's the law stated? Somebody go back in the beginning of your notes. What is the actual statement of the law? What is the law of the teaching process? It's about number 3 or 4 on your notes. What does it say? Okay. Excite and direct the self-activities of the pupil, and as a rule, tell him nothing that he can learn on his own. Boy, that's hard. That's hard to do. Because if it's easy for us, what we want to do is we want to tell. And telling is not teaching. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody or talking to one of your children and you came to a principle that was very simple to you and you just told them and went right past it and then later you came back and found out they didn't get it? You didn't get anywhere. Unless they learn it, you're not making any progress. It is not effective teaching merely to tell them something so you can get to something that's interesting to you. Yes, sir. That's right. Now, you have to follow step-by-step procedures sometimes. So when you're teaching a child to make a bed, I mean, you have to explain to him, you know, this sheet goes down here, and then this sheet goes like that, and then this cover goes up here, and then the top cover goes like that, and you do the pillow like this, you know, and you have to walk them through that several times. But then after they've had plenty of instruction, you know, sometimes, you know, they'll go lame on you. I don't know how. What you do is you take them by their little hand and you go into your bedroom and you say, you see that? You go make yours look like that. And I don't want to see you again until it does. And you let them work on it all day if they have to. You see? And again, the kids come in. You know, Marco was doing this the other day. He came in and he says, I'm bored. Don't say that to me. They ought to know better than to say that to me. See, because if they don't have anything to do, I've got all kinds of things for them to do. And, you know, I mean, somebody comes in, can I have 50 cents? You want to earn 50 cents? I didn't say that. You want to earn 50 cents? Never mind. You know. Or sometimes they'll say, yes, I'd like to earn 50 cents. Okay, fine. Now, I assign little projects. I mean, let me just give an illustration of the kind of stuff that I assign. Here's what I gave to Marcus. I said, here's what you do. Go get a paper sack. Go out into the yard. John's going to cut the grass today. Go out into the yard. All the places where the dog is messed. You go and get that and put it in a paper bag. Oh, I don't want to do that. Do you want the 50 cents? Somebody's got to do that. I don't want to touch that. Well, you know, get a stick or something. I mean, look, anybody can figure that out. You see? Now, you find out real quick whether somebody wants to do the job. And you put a new value on 50 cents. When you do things like that, I think it's important. When 50 cents comes real cheap, man, they'll go through life asking for 50 cents. But when you put a price on 50 cents, they start appreciating the value of it a little bit more. You see? And you won't have to say to them when they're 18, I work my fingers to the bone and I blah, 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 and you know, you don't appreciate and all this kind of stuff. Teach them to appreciate it through their own efforts. They're never going to appreciate yours unless they do. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Watch them.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Somehow we get this idea, this legalistic thinking, that the object of life is to have everything in place, right? And to have everything done right. And that legalistic thinking obsesses us. So we say, all right, come on now. We're going to build a model. So now, what is the object of building the model? To have a perfect model when we're finished, right? That's the way some people act. No, the object is to spend some time together, to develop our manual skills, to let this person learn that, you know, if you don't follow the rules, it doesn't turn out right. You see, all of those are lessons to be learned. Now, if those are the lessons to be learned, then the young person can build a model. And I don't think it's a real good idea to let this person spend 15 minutes on the model and say, I'm no good, I don't like this, I'd rather go watch TV. Oh, no, you don't. There's another lesson. You finish what you start. Yeah, but I've already messed it up. Another lesson to be learned. You mess it up? Too bad. Okay? You finish it anyway. Now, you can sit there and say, all right, watch me build this model. And the kid gets bored and you paint the model and you glue it all together and you hand him a perfect model. Now, you might want to do that the first time or two or show him some of the models that you built when you were a kid or something like that. But the object is not to get a perfect model and show to the kid and say, here, you know, this is the way you do it. Go down and do likewise. You know, that's not the point. You spend the time together. Now, have you ever seen a little kid build a model? Any little kid that builds a model wants to do one thing, and that's get it put together as rapidly as possible. Isn't that right? He wants to look at the finished product. Where did he develop that idea? From watching his mother and dad. Because they are teaching that the object of life is not to enjoy the process, but to possess the product. Isn't that right? You see? You ever take a trip? Drives us nuts. Get in the car. Are we there yet? That's not childhood. They learned that from us. It's our value system that says the process cannot be enjoyed. It doesn't start until we get there. I mean, that's our attitude. We inculcated that into them. And then we criticize them for asking us, are we there yet? Yes. Ah, good. Hey, that's good. A truly contented man is one who enjoys the scenery along the detours. That's right. That's right. Mark and I were coming back from Washington, D.C. on Wednesday. And we got into some traffic. You can't go to Washington, D.C. without getting into some traffic. That's all there is to it. So we were coming back through Virginia, and things were all slowed down. There was some guy along there that was evidently trying to get somewhere. You know, now we were too. I wanted to be back for Wednesday night. I think we rolled in here about 7:45. So, you know, we went up to get Marco's passport renewed and all that sort of thing. So we were just sitting there, and this guy was over there just pounding his steering wheel. I mean, he was over there just working on his ulcer. And he was a young man, too. And he was all frustrated, and he was mad at everybody else. And Marco and I, we were listening to tapes, and we were just, you know, kind of just going along there, you know, and thinking, you know, it's a long way to Greenville. Might as well just enjoy it, you know. Isn't that right? That's the way we've got to learn to live. That the journey is all there is to it. In America, we have developed the attitude that we can never be happy until we get there and have everything. Isn't that right? Let me tell you something, friend. Once you get there and have everything, it's going to be over. Okay? No, probably. It's going to be over before you get there. Okay? And before you have everything. Too soon old and too late smart, as the guy said. Okay? Yeah, that's the philosophy of our society today. I'm spending my grandchildren's inheritance. I wouldn't admit it, you know. Would you? I mean, but that's the way we live today. I want to read you something. Now, again, to show you that there are different places to learn things, okay? Where are we? It says here, it is the teacher's mission to stand at the spiritual gateways of his pupils' minds. When I read that, I was reminded of something, and I read the first time in high school. Have you any of you heard of this book? This is a fellow named Khalil Gibran. He's not a Christian writer. He's written a book called The Prophet. If you've studied English literature or drama, I guarantee you you've done some reading behind this fellow. There are a number of sects, S-E-C-T-S, in Eastern Orthodoxy, the Eastern Orthodox Church. You're aware of what that is, I'm sure. And a number of these are called the Unite sects, because they're united. They're united with Rome in the Roman Church, but they have separate rites. They're not Roman Catholic, but they are a part of the Roman Church. And Gibran is from one of those sects. He's from the one called the Maronite sect. It's from Lebanon. So Gibran is a Lebanese guy who was writing back in the 20s and 30s. This book right here was published in 1923, the year my father was born. But he's got a book here called The Prophet. This was introduced to me by an English teacher who tried to pervert my thinking and succeeded when I was in high school. And I was fascinated by it. It's written almost like the Bible. It's poetry is what it is. It's Eastern poetry. And if you had read it, you know, in Lebanese, it would probably sound different. But this prophet is supposed to be some teacher. It may be Christ. Nobody knows for sure. But he's talking here about different professions, and he's coming into this town and he's teaching. And here he's teaching in this little town, and a teacher comes in. Let me read this to you. Then said a teacher, "Speak to us of teaching." And he said, "No man can reveal to you aught but that which already lies half asleep in the dawning of your knowledge. The teacher who walks in the shadow of the temple among his followers gives not of his wisdom, but rather of his faith and his lovingness. If he is indeed wise, he does not bid you enter the house of his wisdom, but rather leads you to the threshold of your own mind. The astronomer may speak to you of his understanding of space, but he cannot give you his understanding. The musician may sing to you of the rhythm which is in all space, but he cannot give you the ear which arrests the rhythm, nor the voice that echoes it. And he who is versed in the science of numbers can tell of the regions of weight and measure, but he cannot conduct you thither. For the vision of one man lends not its wings to another man. And even as each of you stands alone in God's knowledge, so must each one of you be alone in his knowledge of God and in his understanding of the earth." Is that true? I think it's true. I think it's pretty good writing, too. I don't know if this guy's saved or lost. He's probably lost. But just like Randy told us a minute ago about a quotation that his unsaved parents said to him, which was a brilliant principle, there are many things to be gained. I am not suggesting to you that you become one of these eclectic people who goes through life like a cafeteria, picking up... Nothing we can do here? I'm under the speaker? It's the lights. Okay. Hey, I got an idea. Let's move. Okay? Okay, folks, we're going to be talking about that in tonight's business meeting, okay? All right. But in this little book, and there's some other... I'm not recommending that book to you. I'm not suggesting that you not read it. I don't think it's going to mess your minds up or anything like that. But there are a lot of things that you can learn that will be of benefit and help to you. And there's a true principle. The reason that poetry right there is beautiful, in my opinion it is because he has captured a principle that's true. He's gotten something that's true. And the truth is that you really can't teach somebody else something. They have to learn it. You can introduce them to it. You can suggest it. But unless they think through it for themselves, you will never, ever teach it to them. That's why it's so frustrating when you meet somebody who believes memorization is the same thing as learning. Huh? Have you ever known people that could get A's but couldn't think? I was always one of those guys that never made A's. But I learned how to think, I hope. I did make a few A's. But I rationalize, yeah, these people that make A's, you know, they don't know anything. Now, look, it's best if you can make A's and think. You know, that'd really be nice. Okay? And I've met a few people like that. Okay? But I was always more interested in learning the material than I was in just making the grade. But I've since found out that you can do both. Now, the point I'm making to you is this. It's more important to learn to think than it is just to reproduce answers in the minds of others. We've degenerated in our society today where we're interested in teaching people how to get grades and get through. And of course, if people can't learn what they need to use to think with, why teach them something else, right? We have college courses now in things that used to be just considered distractions. I mean, you know, if we went to class with a book on something that was of personal interest to us and not in the curriculum, the teacher would make us put it away, get back to work. Right? Nowadays, in order to get people through school, they've started whole courses in those things. I mean, they have college literature courses now in comic books. You aware of that? It's a whole genre of literature. I mean, we've got to get these people through somehow, right? So they can play football, I guess, or whatever it is. You know? Or become lawyers or doctors. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. My thought is, in the next generation, who's going to make the calculator? You know? Who's going to fix them? Well, I'll tell you. It's getting to the place where Radio Shack is going to be running the world. Okay? Well, anyway. Here we are. Number 21. Let's see if we can get through a couple more of these. There's no disagreement between this law and the first and third, which so strongly insist upon the teacher's knowledge of the subject. Without full and accurate knowledge of the subject that the pupil is to learn through his self-active efforts, the teacher certainly cannot guide, direct, and test the process of learning. Now, don't get the idea that we're saying here that the teacher doesn't have to know very well. Don't think that you can just stay a day ahead of your teachers and get anywhere. You've got to know the material in order to be able to teach it to them. That's why I am so opposed to this business that says, if somebody that you're witnessing to asks you a question, don't answer their question. Get back to the 4 points. If you can't answer a person's questions, you can't teach that person. You need to know the answer, but you need to know it well enough to get back to the main subject. Right? You ever have one of those teachers you just used to love? Boy, if you could ever get them answering questions, you'd never get to the lesson. Remember that? Now, I'm not so sure if those teachers were as dumb as we thought they were. You know, sometimes teachers would answer our questions, they'd end up teaching us more than we would have learned otherwise. But then there were other... Huh? Okay. Oh, I thought you were pointing to the light again. Go ahead. Ah, yeah. Good point. He said one of his best history teachers was a World War II Marine vet. He was there. Personal experience. Sure. I like that. I had a teacher in the sixth grade. First male teacher I ever had. And he was a vet. And he had stories. He'd tell those stories. And the next thing you know, we'd be learning things we didn't realize we were learning. Because he had us interested. I tried to find a quotation. I couldn't find it. It was written by a fellow who wrote a biography of Hemingway. I got on a Hemingway kick years ago before I was saved. Read all of his stuff and I read a bunch of books about him. And he made a statement in there that Hemingway had made about writing. I think I've quoted it to you before for some of you who've been here for a while. Hemingway was writing about writing. And he made this statement that the dignity of the movement of an iceberg is due to 7/8 of its being below the surface. Think about that statement for a minute. In other words, an iceberg moves like a stately ship because there's so much there that's not seen. He said, so it is with writing. A man who knows things can leave out things and not make hollow places in his writing. But a man who leaves them out because he does not know them will never communicate his idea. Think about that for a minute. Now, Hemingway said a lot of dumb things and did a lot of dumb things, but he said something good on that one. That's important. A man who knows things can leave things out, and it will be as though he'd said them. Why? Because he knows what to pick and what to choose and what to leave in and leave out. But a man who leaves things out because he doesn't know them is just a charlatan. He's just a showman. He picks up the whipped cream and he presents it as though it were real. You see? That's what TV does to us. That's what TV does. It just gives us the glitz, but not the substance. Don't you love to study something that you already know a lot about and you're learning something new? You introduce that to a child that knows nothing about it and he won't have any appreciation for it. That's why people today laugh at others. I mean, you can take a virtuoso violinist and let him walk down the street among a bunch of skateboarding punks. And are they going to have any respect for this man? Why? To them, he's just an old guy. Get out of the way, Pop. Let us have the sidewalk. That's their attitude. Why? Because they have no appreciation. And with no appreciation, there is no appropriation. Psalm 81, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. Why do we not have our hearts filled with the good things of God today? Because there's no appropriation. And there's no appropriation because there's no appreciation. We took a course one time called Music Appreciation. I did not appreciate that course. But through that course, I learned to appreciate the music. See what I'm saying? They taught us a lot of technical stuff. Now I sit down and I listen to the songs, I listen to classical music, and I think, that's a bassoon. Can you do stuff like that? Do you like to do things like that? Hey, those are French horns. And I know a little bit more about it. I know a little bit about the history. And I can think it through and appreciate more. The more you know about a thing, the more you can appreciate it. The more you study a thing, the more you know about it, so that you can appreciate it. So what he's saying here is that the teacher must know so that he can know what to leave out. The object or event that excites no question will provoke no thought. Questioning is not, therefore, merely one of the devices of teaching. It is really the whole of teaching. I want you to go through, the next time you read through the New Testament, and I want you to look for the Lord's teaching method. The next time you read through the New Testament, look how the Lord taught His disciples. He questioned almost entirely. Now, there's one more thing I want to give you before we finish today. I've got about 2 more minutes. Okay? Choir, don't leave me yet, but do leave when you have to. And that is the principle of capacity. You know what the principle of capacity is? What do you think it might suggest? Okay, if you bring a thimble, you get that filled. If you bring a bucket, you get that filled. Now, at the same time, sometimes our thimbles and buckets are not our choice. Some people have more capacity than other people. Do you know that? And I think, listen, failing to understand the difference in capacity of our own children or of other converts causes us to discourage people. Did you know that some people are capable of more than others? We have a tendency, if we have a lot of capacity, to judge everybody by ourselves. Well, I never did that after I got saved. I mean, when I got saved, I gave that up. And if you really mean business for God, you'll give that up. You ever hear anybody say that kind of stuff? People have different capacities. Now, I'm not talking about tastes. I'm not talking about preferences. I'm talking about innate abilities. Tastes and things can be changed. My wife has given up on me, I think. Last week when we were down with the Reaches, I tried something that I've never eaten before, and I developed a like for it. I can't believe I've done this. And I went home last night and had some. Boiled peanuts. Do you know the more you eat those things, the stupider you get? I'm telling you. After a while, you start talking like this. And you say, listen, I knew all these people that eat these boiled peanuts. Boiled peanuts. That's the way you guys say. Like boiled peanuts or something like that. But they're not bad. You know? Now, that's a matter of taste. I don't think you have to be stupid to eat boiled peanuts. And I don't think you actually get stupid if you eat them. But you just start acting stupid if you eat them. You know what I mean? Joey and I were sitting there eating dinner. He was supposed to be in the bed. And she came and said, "What are you doing?" And Joey says, "Eating boiled peanuts, Mama. You want one?" Here, this is from a six-year-old. That's taste. That's not capacity. Now, I ate my capacity last night. I think I'd have some Pepto-Bismol. But we're talking about capacity. People are given different abilities. When the Lord gave the seed to some, they went out, and some brought forth 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Right? What's the point? Should you, if you have the capacity to bring forth 100-fold, should you judge those that only have the capacity to bring forth 30-fold by the same standard? No. Understanding the difference in capacity will go a long way toward helping you with your children as you seek to ask them questions. Now, we're going to talk about this more next time. Nowhere is there any indication that the passage of time, the gaining of experience, or the process of teaching and training can change the basic capacity of the believer. The responsibility of the believer is not to change his capacity, but to live up to it by the grace of God. That's important. If this principle is understood, the pastor or missionary will not despair when some believers fail to grow past the 30 or 60-fold point. They will rather be faithful in taking those believers as far as their capacity will allow and learn to rejoice in the fruit borne, though it may not be especially plentiful. Now, we're going to talk about that a little more next time. You know what one of the biggest mistakes that missionaries make is? Expecting their converts to become Americans. They equate Western culture with discipleship. And you know what? You and I do exactly the same thing. We have all of these standards of proper behavior, and we have elevated them to the level of doctrine. We have made culture a doctrine. And we expect our people to become cultured like we think they ought to be in order to demonstrate that they truly are born again and obedient to the Lord. And we have to separate that in our thinking, that a person can be an obedient Christian and do right and please God, and at the same time, not live up to our cultural expectations. You understand what I'm saying? So when we ask people questions, and when we provoke thought, and when we lead them, let's remember that we're not just looking for the one right explanation. What we need to see is, do these people understand what they need to understand? You see? Do they understand the basic truth that they need? In other words, we need to come to recognize the difference in personalities of our children. Boy, that, you know, it took me, it seemed like forever to learn that. That my kids are different. Every one of them are different. They have different capacities, they have different personalities, they have different abilities. The boys are different from the girls, the boys are different from each other. And the girls are different from each other. Were you ever compared to an older brother or sister when you were young? Huh? Did that motivate you to want to do your best, or did that frustrate you? See what I'm saying? Have you ever been compared to another Christian? I'm convinced that one of the biggest mistakes that fundamentalism has made in the last 20 years is elevating an unreasonable and unrealistic standard of performance for preachers and successful churches. And I make no apology about what I'm fixing to say. The sword of the Lord has been a tremendous blessing to me over the years. A tremendous blessing. But I have seen an underlying theme in the sword of the Lord that has bothered me. And that is that if you really are doing it right, you'll be big. And that ain't so. That just isn't so. You'll be big if God wants you to be big and if you have the capacity to be big. But friend, you can do it right and be little. What I mean by little is numerically, financially, influentially. And we have got to get out of that thinking, or we are doomed. There are an awful lot of people that could do an awful lot for God if they didn't have this success syndrome to live up to. And I'm not just blaming the sword of the Lord for that. I'm saying the reason that has thrived is because that's what we want. Okay? We have taken that idea of American culture and we've made it into a doctrine. And we've got to get out of that thinking. We'll come back and talk about this capacity business a little bit more later. But it's based on the same thing that we're talking about here. Do you have a comment as we close? That's right. In other words, not trying to be like somebody else. Just be what God wants you to be. What we're trying to do here is we're trying to learn how to communicate truth, but knowing at the same time the difference between the truth and the application of that truth that's based on personal ability. Now, we'll come back to this and look at it some more next week. We'll have to do that, okay? All right, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.